You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Orphan Sunday 2013. If you're a guest or newer to this church, Orphan Care is one of our core values and has been for over 6 years now. But for us, Orphan Care isn't really humanitarian work. For us, it's rooted in the very character of God Himself. To be like God is to care for the orphan. To not care for the orphan is to not be like God. So we're going to go to Psalm chapter 68 this morning and learn something about the heart of God the Father for the orphan. And we're going to start off with a really deep and complex point from Psalm 68. And the first point this morning is, are you ready for this? God is big. I mean, really, we don't need to complicate the Bible any more than necessary. Psalm 68, the main point, I think, of these 35 verses is that God is big. If you read all 35 verses, and we'll cover a number of them today, you're going to see a recurring theme of the bigness and the power of God in an undeniable way. You should leave this message thinking more highly of God, and that's the desire of the Holy Spirit. That when we read God's Word, we would look with more affection and more glory and more awe and more reverence and more unbelievability, if that's a word, of who God is. And this text does that. So let's begin in verse number 1. Psalm chapter 68, verse number 1. David, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. So David says that when God makes his presence known, when God walks into the room, his enemies scatter. They tuck their tails and run in fear of his glory. You slide down to verse number 11 and notice what David says here. He says, the Lord gives the word, or the Lord speaks. Then notice the consequence of God's voice in verse 12. When God's voice goes forth, the kings of the armies, they flee. I mean, David says the same thing twice. It's not enough to say they flee. He says they flee, so that when God speaks, just at his word, all the kings and the most powerful people in the world, they flee at the sound of the voice of God. That's power. It reminded me, it's certainly not an apples to apples illustration, but it's the best I can do. So it reminded me of growing up in school, encounter with school bullies. Every school has them. And we had one as well. I'm not going to tell you his name, so I'm afraid he might, by some chance, listen to this sermon. And I imagine he's much bigger than me now, like he was much bigger than me then. And I think it'd probably outrun him. But he was the kind of guy, he was so big and so scary. When he walked into the room, all the rest of us totally freaked out. Like, we got to get out of here. This guy's going to hurt one of us. Because he loved picking on smaller people. And the problem was everybody in the whole stinking school was smaller than him. This is a man among boys, fifth grade. He had more hair on his face and armpits than the rest of us had on our heads. It was incredible. But I literally remember one morning in particular in seventh grade, I remember it like it was yesterday, and he walked into homeroom that morning. He just had that look on his face, and we took off running like a bunch of banshees out of there in fear of him. Now, you multiply that by about 10,000 to the 10,000th. And in the same way, David says in verse 1 and verse 12 that when God walks into the room, or when God speaks, all of his enemies flee. And go back to verse number 2, speaking here of God. As smoke is driven away, so God shall you drive them away, as wax melts before fire. So the wicked shall perish before God. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. When was the last time you thought about God as though he were a fire? So this God who is so big and so powerful and so holy, if you were to see him, you would drop dead. So in the Old Testament, if you even were to touch the Ark of the Covenant, remember that? If you were to touch the Ark of the Covenant, because the Spirit of God was there, you would instantly die. So verse 2 tells us that the presence of God blows away his enemies as though they were smoke, that God's holiness, that God's otherness, that God's uniqueness is so hot, if you will, his enemies literally melt in front of him as though they were wax in front of a fire. This is why the writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in verse 21, move forward. But God will strike the heads of his enemies. When God comes for an enemy, he doesn't take him out on the knees. He doesn't knee him in the gut. He doesn't even go for his backside. When God goes for one, he takes a headshot. Then we see in verse number 30, God will trample under his foot those who lust after tribute, and God will scatter the peoples who delight in war. So David here says, he's giving us imagery we can work with because most of us have feet. And God uses the bottom of his foot to crush his enemies. And when you read that, if you know your scriptures, that ought to take you to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When you hear something about a foot and it crushing somebody, you ought to think of the man Jesus. You remember in the very beginning, the devil in the form of a snake slithered in, tempts Adam and Eve to sin. God comes in. God looks the devil in the face and says, there is coming a day when a man, we know that man to be Jesus of Nazareth, will come forth from a woman, and he will come, Satan, and he will crush your puny little head with the bottom of his foot. So if you're here this morning, and if you're under demonic attack, and if you're a Christian, you probably are on some level, or if you're under satanic attack, or if you're in any kind of spiritual warfare, you need not fear, because there is a head crusher that has come, and there is a head crusher that is coming, and his name is Jesus. And when you, Christian, even speak the name of Christ, the principalities and the powers and the demons, they tuck their little tails and they run, because the voice of Jesus Christ scares them to death. There is power in the person in the name of Jesus Christ. And David here is pointing us towards that Christ. And he says God in the same way destroys his enemies and utterly terrifies them to death. And then in verse 4. So David in three verses would call us to behold the glory and the bigness of God. And then the only appropriate response is to sing. This is why we sing this morning, not because we like to hear one another, not because it makes us feel a special way. We sing in response to the greatness of God. And David calls us to that in verse 4. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol, that means to lift up a song to. Him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. So David here paints a picture for us of a God that is so much above us. And so the best illustration David could come up with is God's riding on the clouds. You remember as a kid, and you maybe even now, and you look up at the clouds and you just wonder, man, so far up there. And you're just like envisioning angels walking on the clouds, and you're wondering how they don't fall through. I remember I used to do that all the time. And David here is like, God is riding on the clouds. He's so much beyond and above us. And then he comes back to that same idea later in verse 32 and 33. He says, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens. Brother Jim, that reminds me of a song. We will ride to this God who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. So it's a picture of God here from heaven speaking down in this loud, thundering, booming voice that the whole world, that all creation, that every tree and every rock and every animal hears the voice of God. And then the Bible says down in verse number 7 and 8, go back there. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. That's like a 14.9 on the Richter scale. The earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So it's as though every time God takes a step, the whole earth shakes and the waters pour down from heaven in response to the presence of God. So even the waters flee at the voice of God. He commands the universe, every molecule, with a voice of his mouth. God says to the moon, moon, go hang there. And the moon immediately obeys his voice. God says to the star, you die, you go away. And the star immediately falls from the sky. God says to the rock, you cry out and worship me. And the rock immediately bursts forth in praise to the glory of God. And yet God says to human beings, worship me, obey me, and we say no. Is there any wonder why the wrath of God is coming on all of those not found in Christ? Now notice that God doesn't travel alone. Go down to verse 17. Notice the powerful forces with God. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. So over and over in Psalm 68, I think you see the point by now. David is showing us the power and the greatness and the majesty of God. And David is going to really begin to conclude this psalm just using the word power five times. Like in case we didn't get it the first time, maybe we'll get the second, if not the second, maybe the third, not the third, maybe the fourth, not the fourth, maybe the fifth. God is powerful. So look at this in verse 28. David says, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. And then in verse 34 and 35, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. There's that imagery again. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So in Psalm 68, we don't see a picture of some puny, insignificant God that's merely our homeboy. We don't see a picture of some God who is Santa Claus to us. We don't see a picture of some God who's an old man in his rocking chair with a crossword puzzle and a flannel shirt, sleeping on the job. David says, when we look to the God of the Bible, when we look to the God of the heaven and the earth, we see one who, when he arises, when he walks into his room, his enemies, the highest kings in the planet, wet themselves and immediately they flee. We see a God by the end of Psalm 68 that David says five times, he is powerful, he is powerful, he is powerful, he is powerful, he is powerful. His majesty is over all of creation. He rides in the clouds and he exercises authority over the entire world that he created by the word of his mouth. That is a big God. So however big you imagine God to be, he's 10 trillion times bigger and stronger than that. So God is big, but he loves small people. Now, the same God who holds trillions of gallons of waters in his hand. Every bit of ocean water, the Bible says, it's as though it's in the palm of God. It's like you and I holding a paperclip. So it is for God to hold all the waters of the world. That same God, the scripture also tells us, numbers the hairs on every single one of our little heads. So the scripture gives us this tension of the transcendence of God. That's a big word, isn't it? Of the transcendence of God, but a big, powerful God who's willing to come and mingle with insignificant people like us. So on one hand, God rides in the heavens and we can't reach him, but on another hand, he becomes one of us in the person of Jesus and is born in a barn. I think this is one of the most incredible paradoxes in all of the scripture. It's unthinkable and unexplainable how God on one hand could be so big and yet on the other hand care about people so small. So again, I've showed you in Psalm 68 all of these verses about the power of God, but crammed right in the middle of that, notice what else we learn about this big God. Verse 5, he is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. Anybody lonely this morning? God lets out the prisoners with singing. And then skip three verses to verse 10. God, your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Now, if you think about it, many dignitaries and powerful people in this life, kings and princes and military leaders and presidents and people of this nature, so often they're so unapproachable, and you can never find yourself in the same room with a person like this. And oftentimes, not always, these people, these powerful world leaders of history, for example, if you go back hundreds and even thousands of years, these world leaders only would make the time of day for people that had something to offer them, people that could give them something or help them or make them more prestigious or more known or more noteworthy. But in these three verses, David shows us five groups of people that have absolutely nothing to offer God at all. Five groups of people that can't make God stronger, that can't make God money, that can't offer God something it doesn't already have. They can't teach God anything. Five groups of people that God loves and God cares for that nobody in the world has time for. And in verse 5, they are the fatherless and the widows. In verse 6, they are the lonely and the prisoners. And in verse 10, they are the needy. And God notices those that nobody else seems to notice. You know, it was 1997, and it was one of the most exciting years of my young life. That year, I was in eighth grade, and our boys' varsity basketball team went to the state tournament. Now, the state of Kentucky, that's a big deal. We're the only state in the United States that doesn't go by the class system in the state tournament basketball. What that means is the little schools had to play the big schools in the state tournament. 16 of you, 16 regions, you all go to Rupp Arena. Well, Trigg County went that year. Little bitty school. I mean, there's probably 100 people in that year's graduating class. And to go to the state tournament, we had to beat out University Heights Academy that would illegally recruit. Wore them out twice that year. Beat Christian County High School, about 10 times bigger than we were. Wore them out in the regional championship game. So we go to Rupp Arena. Well, man, they had a good team that year. They led the state in scoring, averaged over 92 points a game. They started three guards. Two of the guards averaged over 25 a game, both first team all state. The starting point guard was a sophomore that year, Fred Cowan, who, if you're a Kentucky fan, that ought to mean something to you. Fred Cowan played on the 1978 UK National Championship team. Ended up playing professional ball and over Japan, averaged 33 points a game, where he was one of our coaches that year. He said our point guard that year was the best he'd ever seen on any level. 2 years later, he'd go on to average 34 points a game, led the state in scoring, first team All-State. But on that team was a guy named Chris Alexander. Chris was long and slender, 6'4", 6'5", and could jump out of the gym. I'd never seen a guy that could jump like that and dunk a basketball like that. I did everything I could to find a picture of Chris. For some reason, I guess in the 90s, they didn't take pictures and put them on the internet like they do now. I couldn't find one. The guy's not on Facebook. But I remember one time we were scrimmaging Madisonville North Hopkins, and Chris had six dunks that game. Now, in high school ball, six dunks for one player in one game, that's pretty good. That's not bad. About five of them were alley-oops. And I remember after the game, all these little third graders are getting his autograph. It's unbelievable. And I looked up to Chris. The next year, I was this freshman white boy, made the varsity basketball team. And, you know, typically the freshmen on the varsity team just get picked on and made fun of and swirlies. And, you know, you sit on the end of the bench and you just do whatever the older players tell you to do. And I had all this respect for Chris, and I thought he was so cool, and, you know, he was Mr. All-Star basketball player. And I'll never forget it. It was my first or second day of my freshman year in high school. And you know how it is. You got the imposter syndrome as a freshman. You're scared of all the upperclassmen, and you don't know where to go, and you're just trying to find your way around this, big school to me at that time. Trigg County isn't that big. But I remember I was walking down that hallway that first or second day as a freshman, and Chris Alexander, this all-star senior ball player all the popular people around him. He noticed me, and he knew me from that summer because I'd played with the varsity team, and we'd travel and did scrimmage and all that. And he recognized me, and he went over to me, and he said, "Hey, Jameis." And he put his arm around me as a freshman, and he walked with me to class that day. And he just encouraged me down the hallway. He's like, "Man," he said, "I think you got a chance to get some playing time this year." He's like, "I want to talk to coach." He's like, "I want to make sure you get some PT." And you know, that whole year, Chris just took me under his wing. Going to away games, he'd sit with me on the bus sometime. He'd get on to the other guys, pass Jameis the ball. You know, he cared for me. He was a friend of mine. It was incredible. I felt like the coolest kid, this little freshman white boy hanging out with Chris Alexander, dunking the ball every which way. College scouts looking at him. And it was a somebody noticing a nobody is what it was. Now, again, in Psalm 68, you've got this big, powerful God that's riding on the clouds that you wouldn't think would have time for anybody, but this big, powerful God chooses to come down and to love nobodies like us. Giving attention to the one you wouldn't think would get any attention at all. God notices those people that others overlook. In verse 5, he's a father to the fatherless. So to the orphans living on the streets that had to steal bread just to survive, God loves them and he notices them. In verse 5, he's a defender of widows as God in his holy dwelling. You know, oftentimes her husband will die and people are so good to care for her the first few months after his death. And then as time goes on and busy lives keep progressing, people forget about the widow. They are one of the most overlooked groups of people in the world, and yet not to God. While widows are lying in their bed at night alone and afraid and oftentimes soaking their pillows because they still miss their husband, and yet God is right there in that room with them, holding their hands, protecting them by his angels through the night. God doesn't forget the widows. In verse 6, God sets the lonely in families. I mean, by definition, often to be lonely is because people have forgotten about you. But those that have no friends, their families have left them, their families have forsaken them. God takes the time to visit the lonely because he loves them. In verse 6, he leads out the prisoners with singing. The prisoners locked up somewhere that everybody else forgets about, because when they go to jail, our life goes on, but God doesn't forget them. He goes to visit them. He cares for them in that prison cell. He visits them by his spirit, and he will set them free someday and give them something to sing about, this verse says. And then in verse 10, your flock is found a dwelling in it, and your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Now that word needy comes with it all these stereotypes. Oftentimes, the needy that everyone else is tired of giving to, and we're tired of worrying with them, they're always needing something, they're always calling us for something, but God never gets tired of giving to the needy. The needy don't get on God's nerves. You can't pray too much to be a nuisance to him, because he is an insurmountable and unending source of compassion and care. And you can't ask him for too much. God never forgets about the poor. They've got a special place in his heart. So if you're here, no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, God cares for you. And I can say that with great confidence. Whether you're a spiritual orphan, a physical orphan, a widow, lonely, a prisoner, maybe a prisoner to an addiction or a prisoner to depression, or you're needy or you're broken or you're poor or you're desperate and wounded and lonely and someone just dumped you or someone just divorced you or you've been cheated on, you've been abused, you're anxious, you're an outcast, drug addict, whatever it is, you think no one in this world has time for you, but I assure you that God has time for you. You say, how could that be? How is such a thing possible that such a great big God that melts his enemies like wax would care for me and all I've done wrong? Well, the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners from our birth. And then we've all sinned against God, rebelled against God, and are so separated from God. That's the bad news, that we deserve the wrath of God, that we deserve to be melted like wax for our sin and rebellion against the Creator. But the good news is, in order to save the nobodies like us, Jesus became a nobody. So God could have chosen to merely sit on his throne and laugh as all of us walk our way right into hell. God could have done that and been perfectly just, but because he loved us, God became one of us to save us. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and here's what he did in Philippians chapter 2. Had this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. You see, so Jesus identifies with the nobodies. He becomes nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. The one who created the world submits himself to another by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So on a cross, Jesus absorbs the anger of his Father that we deserved. God melted Jesus like wax on the cross, so he wouldn't have to melt us like wax in hell. Jesus became the substitute for sinners. 3 days later is raised from the dead and now is willing to love and save and change anyone in this room. But because we couldn't come to God, God came to us, and he came to us when we were at our worst. Because the fact is, every person in this room either is or used to be an orphan, a spiritual orphan. Jesus doesn't stand outside the orphanage of our sin saying, "Oh, I just wish you'd come to me." Because we're in the cribs of sin, unable to come to anyone at any time. So Jesus Christ kicks down the door to the orphanage, and he walks in and he plucks us out, and he saves us, not because of us, but in spite of us. Jesus came to seek and save the orphan. So do you see how in verse 5 and 6, God can love and care for the weak and the orphan and the prisoner and the lonely? God can care for them. He can care for us and sympathize with them, because in the person of Christ, God's been there and done that. So Hebrews 4, for example, tells us, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, that's Jesus, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So are you here and you're lonely? Jesus can relate to your loneliness. The day he died, all of his best friends left him, and he hung on a tree alone. Are you here and you feel abandoned? Has everyone that you love walked away from you? Jesus hangs on a tree, and his own Father walks away from him, so that Jesus has to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you feel like you're always tempted by the devil? Do you feel like every day the devil is throwing some new temptation in your face, or the same old temptation? Like you can't get away from the world and the cravings of the flesh? Can you relate to that? Jesus can. For 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, he stared the devil in the face with every temptation known to man. Are you hungry or weak or famished or weary? Jesus can relate. He went 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat or drink so he could pray for you. Are you beaten and abused? Jesus can relate. He hung naked on a tree, beaten and abused. So no matter how low you are, Jesus cares for you sincerely because he's walked in your shoes. So if you don't have a friend in the world, Jesus says, I'm the friend that stays closer than a brother. You say, Jameis, I've never had a father. My father left me. My father abandoned me. You have a heavenly Father that is saying to you this morning, come crawl up in my lap as though you were a child and let me love you. No one has to go unloved. The choice to go unloved is just that. It is a choice, because there is one who is greater than all that is willing to love the most insignificant of all. So if all these things are true, and if God notices and cares for us and wants to put us in his spiritual family, then that's exactly how God feels about the more than 147 million orphans in the world. The small people that God loves includes the orphans. You're back to verse number 4. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol or lift up a song to him who rides on the clouds. So again, envision this in your mind. God is, he's riding along the clouds in heaven. But when God is riding along the clouds in heaven, he's not looking up. He's not naive to what's below him. God is riding on the clouds of the heaven with his head down. And he rides over Ethiopia. And he sees 5 million orphans there. And he sees every single one of them. And as God is riding on the clouds, he looks down over China. And he sees the tens of thousands of orphans there. And as God is riding along the clouds, he looks down over Haiti. And he still sees the devastation from the earthquake several years ago. And he still sees the rubbish. And he sees all the little boys and girls whose mommy and daddies died in the earthquake. And God sees every single one of them. And as God rides over the United States of America, he is looking down and he sees every single orphan. And there are many of them right here in our community. No mom, no dad. And God sees and God cares. And God wants every single one of them to have a family. I mean, that's what God's getting at in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, he's the father to the fatherless. Look at verse 6. God sets the lonely. If there's anyone that is lonely, it is an orphan. God sets the lonely in families. It is a desire of God that every child has a home. And until every child has a home, the work of the church is not complete. We celebrated James's 6th birthday 2 or 3 weekends ago with family. Party, cake, presents, all that. As you would expect in a party, he was in hog heaven. But you know, I just started thinking about it. And there are millions of little boys and girls that will never have one birthday party. Because they don't have a mom or dad to throw them one. I remember when James was about 3, he went through this phase where every day was Valentine's Day to him. Now, that can mean any number of things, but maybe a sign of things to come. But he, for 2 or 3 months, every day wrote a Valentine's Day card to his mom. Happy Valentine's Day, Mommy, I love you. And, you know, it just struck me that there are millions of little boys and girls that can write Valentine's Day cards if they don't have a mom to give it to. You see, it's little things like that that we take for granted, don't we? And yet more than 147 million little human beings made in the image of God have none of these things we so often take for granted. Dads, we get out in the yard and we play ball with the kids or help them ride their bicycles. And there are millions of little boys that will never have a daddy teach him how to ride a bike or throw a football. Millions of them. But this is the point. God wants them to have a daddy. And God wants them to have a mommy. You see, God believes in family. God is pro-family. God wants to match children with parents. He wants boys to have a dad. He wants little girls to have a mom. This is the will and the desire of God. How do you know this, Jameis? I know this because the will of God is the word of God. We don't have to wonder, oh, what ought we to do about orphan care? God has spoken in the scriptures. We know God's will is that the orphans would have a family, that they would be placed in a home where they would be loved and cared for. God sets the lonely in families. That is the word of God. Can we rescue all of them? No, but we can rescue one or two or three. So when God looks down from heaven, he sees the orphans and is moved with compassion. And I wonder when we look at and we see the statistics and we see their little faces, are we moved with the same compassion? You know, I'll leave for a conference or something like that, or I'll leave for seminary, and every day without exception, Annie and the kids call me, Daddy, when are you coming home? Daddy, when are you coming home? I've only been gone a day. When are you coming home, Dad? And our kids can't go very long without seeing Mom or Dad, can they? And yet there are millions of little boys and girls that will go their entire life and never see a mom or a dad unless we decide to become their moms and dads. You know what I think would bring God so much glory and delight and pleasure is if God could look down upon this church in Owensboro, Kentucky, and see a room filled with former orphans. Is there a more beautiful picture? Red, yellow, black, and white, every single one of them precious in His sight. God sets the lonely in churches through Christian families. And at this time, we want to bring down those families in this church that have adopted since our last Orphan Sunday. We just want to celebrate what God has done in the past year or so. So if you're one of those families, would you go on and make your way down here? We want to introduce you guys, your children, to the body of Christ here. We want to celebrate with you. And we're going to take some time to pray over these families as well. So we'll start here with Shannon. Shannon, tell us you're in process for adoption. Tell us about that.
I'm Shannon Grayson, and my husband's not here. He's working today. We are in the process of adopting a little boy. That's not him. That's him right there. He'll be 6 in December. He is in Ghana right now, and we are waiting, hopefully, for court this week. Once we have court, we get a visa for him, and he comes home. So we're hoping by Christmas our little guy will be here with us.
We're Matt and Caitlin Bristow. This is our daughter, Amarice, and we received her on November 15th, 2012, which was the day she was born in Utah.
Sorry, Caleb and Jessica Potter, and we adopted Cohen Elias. Hey, look at it, buddy. He's coming up on 18 months now, so I don't know how long.
She's been home since Christmas of last year, and we also have a little guy in Ghana. That's him. That's Kojo. So just keep us in prayers there. We're hoping to get a court date soon with him. He's actually in the same orphanage as the Graysons' little boy, so just keep that in prayer.
And Ashley Irwin are there settling matters and hoping to be home with their little boy Isaiah within 6 weeks or so, Lord willing. So let's pray for the Irwins also. And Dr. Charles Milam at this time is going to come and just pray over these families and those in the adoption process. So you pray with us.
Great Heavenly Father, we come to you. We are so thankful for these families. Lord, we are thankful for their example in this church, that they are continuing to fulfill the mission you've had for thousands of years, that you've cared for the orphan for thousands of years. And we praise you for that. We're thankful for their example. We're thankful for their patience and persistence, Lord. We're thankful for their example in this community, but also the example for this church. And we pray that next year that there'll be twice as many, Father, at least twice as many, and that that their example might spur this church and show them what can be done, Father. We come and we ask for the protection of these little ones, both the ones that are here in the States and the ones that are still that are waiting to be adopted. We pray that you would protect them that from sickness, Lord, that as they wait, that you would protect them and guard their heart with hope, that they would know and just sense through your Spirit that they are going to be rescued and rescued soon. We pray that these families that are waiting, that are in process, that would find favor, Lord, that they'd find favor with foreign courts and foreign bureaucrats, that you could break down those barriers, those obstacles to this adoption. We pray for the salvation of these children, Lord, that they would be raised in Christians' home, that they would see the example of Christ's love and come to know you. Father, that they would grow up and that they would live lives that would be glorifying to you. Father, we pray for these parents that you would give them wisdom as they raise these children, not only just the wisdom it takes to have kids. kids in general, but also kids that have been rescues that were once orphaned, that you would give them insight and help with the needs of these families. Father, we thank you, Lord, for their risk and these families' sacrifice. Father, we pray that you would make this church to have a heart like yours for the orphan. Father, thank you most of all for the sacrifice of your son, who that while we were orphans and we needed rescue, and you, he left a perfect heaven for us. We praise you for that. We pray this in the name that pray this in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, guys, when you came in, you probably received a bulletin. And in that bulletin, there's a little response card. So if everybody take that out this time. If you came and didn't receive a bulletin, if you'd raise your hand pretty high, we're going to bring one of those to you now. So maybe some over here, some here. Hold those up just for a minute or so, at least until you get one. Hold those high. Not everyone is necessarily called to adopt, but everyone is called to do something. So I think that on this card, there are seven things that every one of us can do on some level. So we would like to ask you right now to read through this card and prayerfully consider checking at least one thing. So there's something practical every person can do as a result of today's service. The first option here is God is calling my family to adopt. God has spoken to you today, or God has spoken to you in the past. Check that. And what we'll do is have one of these adoption agencies contact you, or on your way out, would you visit one of their booths and they can answer questions at that time. Maybe God's calling you to be a foster parent. Would you check that? Again, we'll have one of the agencies contact you. Maybe you're saying, I can't sign any dotted lines, but I'm committed to praying about fostering or adopting. I'm open to that if the Lord would lead. Would you check that? And we'll pray with you. Also, I'm interested in being a mentor with Mentor Kids Kentucky. You can take an hour a week and invest in the life of an at-risk child or teenager, the fatherless, and care for the orphan in that way. They've got a booth out here as well. Or if you can check that, they'll contact you. I'm interested in volunteering at CareNet Pregnancy Center. What a wonderful way to serve and to be the hands and the feet of Jesus there. Check that, or you can visit their booth and find practical ways you can help there. Or maybe you'll say, you know what, I'm committed to praying for orphan care and those actively involved. It's as important as anything. Pray for these families. Pray for others. And then finally, I'm not led to foster or adopt, but I would like to financially help those that are. Today, we're going to ask everyone as you give, as you leave, to consider generously giving to our church adoption fund. As many of you guys know, over 3 years ago, one of our dear families here at Pleasant Valley suffered a great loss. In fact, they were just standing down here in front of you, and that's Derek and April Streisner, and they had adopted this little guy, Titus Cole Streisner, who was adopted here on this earth, and then a few months after that, the Lord adopted him. As he tragically passed away, but was adopted by God into his heavenly family, and so PVCC's adoption fund is called the Titus Fund, in honor of Titus and in honor of him and his legacy. The fact is, Titus was actually the first adopted child to be a beneficiary of the church adoption fund. This church is committed to helping families overcome the financial burden of adoption through this fund. And so, as Titus's memory lives on, every single Orphan Sunday, 100% of our tithes and offerings today go to the Titus Fund. So every dollar, every cent you give today would go to help families like these bring home their child. So please give generously as you leave. And also take your response card as you leave and drop it in one of the plates, and we'll be following up with you appropriately. All right? So let's stand at this time and let's conclude by singing together.